Heavenly Father, as we now come to your word, teach us through it. Difficult as it is to read tonight, we ask that we may hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. We can divide tonight's passage up into three sections. The diagnosis, the symptom, and the prognosis. Amos, you've got to remember, is now back in the Northern Kingdom. And we're reaching the last section of the main block of teaching in the book. And the prognosis is made early. The diagnosis. He diagnoses them as complacent. Complacent people. And it's interesting, he first mentions complacency in Zion, which of course is the heart of the Southern Kingdom. So at this moment, the people of Samaria are cheering, because what they're hearing is a diagnosis of the other nation as being in the wrong place. But of course, like good old Amos, he catches their attention and then turns the spotlight firmly on them, because he goes on to talk about Mount Samaria. He goes on to mention, this isn't just about the Southern Kingdom, this is about the whole of the people of God. And the people who are aimed at, and we have to remember this teaching, although it's the whole kingdom, it's primarily in verse 1, for the notable men. This is condemnation of the leaders, because the people follow. Where the leaders go first, the people follow. And what's really at the heart of it is that they've become complacent. So what does a complacent follower of God look like? Well, they're no longer striving to do their best for God. They no longer live for God, they live for self. And for God, but for self first. The complacent Christian or the complacent Jew perhaps doesn't read the Lord's word. They read it sporadically at best. And their prayer life is patchy. And they pray that famous prayer when they're in trouble. Lord, please help me. That's the main prayer they know. Because it's only when they're in a real position of trouble that they feel they need the Lord. They also don't seek to take advantages of the opportunities God gives them, because they're quite happy where they are. So why would they need to do anything else? And they're also complacent about what it is to be part of the community of faith. It's very easy for them to not go to temple or to church. Well, we'll go once every 4 weeks or 5 weeks, because that'll be enough, won't it? That'll keep God happy. So let's look for a definition of the word complacency, which is the problem, the diagnosis. Well, complacency means smug, a feeling of smug or uncritical satisfaction with oneself and one's achievements. Do you know what? This passage has spoken to me so strongly about how we can be and our churches can be, because we can be smug. We can sit there and go, well, I'm here because of my good efforts. Or our church is so good because the Reverend so-and-so made it good. Or we're just so good at what we do. And when you're smug, that makes you open to not trust the Lord. And that's what's the problem for these people. So the diagnosis is complacency. The evidence of that diagnosis, or the symptoms, are verses 2 onwards. So Calmeth and Hamath and Gath and Philistia, they are all major centres, Armenian cities and other Philistine cities, all captured by the Jewish people. Because you see, at this point in time, the Assyrians and the nations around Israel were busy with other things, so Samaria could grow and flourish. And they'd grown and they'd had military success. And a sign of their complacency was their resting on their laurels. They were going, we've captured these ourselves. They were overconfident in themselves. And as I'm reading this passage this week, preparing it, I'm thinking, isn't this Western society? We're comfortable. We've got all we want. We've got our jobs by our own merit. We've got our success by our own merit, our own financial security. We are no longer under threat. And therefore, God, well, we needed you during the Second World War because we were under threat, but we don't really need you quite so much now. It's always a good doctor who doesn't just say to you, you've got an ailment, but tells you what's the cause of that, what caused it to happen and what the symptoms are going to be. And the symptoms are there. And the doctor tells them in verse 2 that if it doesn't get treated, sorry, verse 3, if they don't get it treated, there's going to be something terrible happen. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was ill, seriously ill, I kept putting off being treated until the doctor came and put my x-ray on the window and went, if you don't have an operation, something horrible is going to happen. And that's what Amos is saying here. He's saying you are complacent, and unless you change, there's going to be a terrible, terrible outcome. And if you want to read the terrible, terrible outcome, please go and read 1 Kings chapters 15 to 17. Because many think this is talking about the Assyrians coming, but it's not. It's talking about what's about to happen in Israel and in Samaria. And if you read those chapters, you'll see it was awful. Nadab was the son of Jeroboam, and he became king of Israel in the second year of Asher, the king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the ways of his father and committing the same sins as his father. Not a very good king. Baasha, son of Ahijah, from another tribe, plotted against him and killed him. He killed him in the third year of the reign of another king and succeeded him as king. Now, you might think one murder is okay, but no, that's not enough. Because actually then the next king comes along and doesn't just kill Baasha, but kills the entire family. And that's not the end of it, because then there's another king, Nebat, who commits the same sins, and it's a cycle. And if you read it, it's the most depressing cycle you've ever read of kings of Israel. And God is saying, that is a symptom of your complacency, that is a symptom of your drifting away from me, and unless you change, the day of terror will come, and then things will start to fall apart. And another symptom of complacency is that we begin to think of the world's things first. So we've got there in verse 4. When we're complacent and we don't need God, we look to other things to give us meaning. Lie on beds inlaid with ivory and lounge on your couches. Dine on choice lambs and fattened calves and strum away on your harps like David. Isn't that the hedonistic culture of the Western world today? Why do we need God? We've got everything else. It'll be fine when we get a bigger house and a bigger car, bigger debt, bigger issues, bigger family. It'll all be all right when that happens. And God, we don't need God at the moment because we've got everything else. They drink a lot of wine. They enjoy the finest lotions. But you know what? They're not grieving over what's happening, which is in verse 6. They're living the life, but they're not grieving over the fall of the nation. We should be grieving over our nation. There are more single mums. There are more domestic violence. There are more children. There are more girls at this particular point in time. The government's woken up to the fact there are more girls under the age of 15 now seeking to take medicines to alter their development because they want to be boys than ever before. Our nation is falling apart. We should be weeping over it, not enjoying the delights of it. Because if we don't do something soon, there'll be an exile. It's interesting, isn't it, that God says to these rich men, these leaders of the nation, if you don't change, you're going to be the first to go into exile in verse 7. And we know that happened because in 740 BC, the Assyrians came, 30 years after this was spoken, and took them away. So we've seen the diagnosis, which is complacency. We've seen the symptoms of the illness, which is a complete disregard for God and hedonism and enjoyment of things. It puts God on the back burner. And then we see the prognosis in verses 8 onwards. Some would call it the judgment. God says, I don't take pride in the things you take pride in, and I'm going to destroy them. The prognosis is death. The prognosis of this illness is death. And the Lord doesn't just swear by anything. He swears by himself, the ultimate oath, that he will bring about judgment. He doesn't take any pride in the things Jacob takes pride in, and he detests the fortresses, which are a symbol of their own strength and power. He'll deliver up the city and everything in it. Everyone will die. We heard of remnants in 5. We hear of no remnants here. Everyone will die in the house, and the Lord's name will not be spoken. Isn't that true in our nation? John Harrison said this morning that it's almost a crime now to speak about godly things in our nation, to say that a family is where children should be brought up. The wonderful truth is we're beginning to see some difference. There was a student from Sheffield University who posted on Facebook that he believed what the Bible said about marriage and was thrown off his course. I'm pleased to hear that the High Court, Court of Appeal, has overruled that and criticised the university. But our nation is now a godless place. And God says the end of that disease is death. He'll destroy the great houses, he'll destroy the small houses, because there's been perversion. That's why we have that wonderful illustration in verse 12. It's the complete ridiculousness of verse 12. You don't make horses run on rocky crags, and you don't plough them with oxen. That's a perversion of what you do, which is exactly what Israel has done. And then I love the fact that in verse 13, God shows them how ridiculous they really are. If you look up the translation of the word Lodabar, the city, it literally means in translation nothing. That was a city called nothing. God says, you rejoice in the conquest of nothing. You've not conquered anything. You say you conquered Canaan, but you didn't. The Lord says, I'm going to stir up a nation against you. They're going to come, and they're going to take you away into exile. So the diagnosis is complacency. The symptoms are self-satisfaction, hedonism, whatever. And the prognosis? Death. Simple, isn't it? So what does it say to us? This book was written 3,000 years ago. It's a warning. Faith, we treat today faith as just another life choice. Going to church on Sunday is as valid as going to the car boot sale. It isn't. It isn't. It's about life and death. It's about everything that matters. So how can we help ourselves not to fall into this complacent attitude? Well, I found a chap who tried to deal with complacency in his business, and I've sort of butchered his suggestions and Christianized them. And here's a few things we can do. For goodness sake, we need to not let our guard down. Satan wants you to be complacent. He's desperate for you to be self-absorbed. So don't let Satan in. Stay grounded in your Bibles and in prayer. In commercial world, they talk about having stretch goals, stretching yourself. So it's the same in the Christian world. If we don't stretch ourselves as Christians to share our faith and grow our faith and be the better disciples, then we'll get fat and flabby, and our faith will die. Don't be a know-it-all. I've been a Christian 40 years, some of you much longer than me. You've been Christians, and yet you don't know it all, and neither do I. Be open to be taught by God's Spirit constantly. Welcome fresh ideas from God. I don't mean ignore the Bible, but I mean be open to be taught. Learn from the people around you. Fight against routine. That can make you complacent. It can make churches complacent. There's a lovely old lady in one of my previous churches who said, "Duncan, you can do what you like when I'm dead." That's what a lot of people think sitting in churches. You can do what you like, vicar, when I'm dead. No. We need to be ready for change and the change of routine. We need to be aware of our vulnerabilities. Where am I vulnerable to be complacent? Where am I vulnerable to be tempted by the things of this world so that I trust them rather than God? Never underestimate the opposition. Satan will have you in a moment seeking the things of this world because the adverts on telly tell you to. Keep moving as a Christian. There's no better target for Satan than a stationary target. If you're not moving on with God and doing things for God, then Satan will pick you off. And look to the future. One of the main ways in which I avoid complacency is to reread Revelation 21, 22. If I keep my eyes fixed on where I'm going, heaven, read John 14. Any of those passages that talk about our destination, they mean we never be complacent because we've got a God who loves us, loved us to the cross, came to save us in Jesus, who's seeking for us to be with him in heaven. And you can't be complacent when you realize where you've got to go because you realize the task is there to get there. Too many people in the church in the West are complacent. We'll just muddle along. It's okay. We're doing all right. Yes, we could be saying we're doing all right, but for instance, we think we're doing quite well tonight. 5% of this village have come to church tonight. That leaves 95% yet to hear the gospel. Saabye has an even bigger challenge. They have about 0.78% that come to church on a Sunday. That means 99% of Saabye need to hear the gospel. How on earth can we ever be complacent that we've arrived and we've got it all right and we're sorted? The great verse, which is the antidote to chapter 6, is verse 5, is chapter 5, verse 4, and the second part of verse 4. And it has four words, and it's the key to not being complacent. Seek me and live. If we ever stop doing that, we will become complacent. We must constantly, every day when we wake up, seek God and live for him. Amen.